our custom is to pause a moment for silent prayer before beginning class, giving you the option of rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are again grateful for the challenge to take in particular passages of your Scripture and to utilize that as motivation and encouragement to continue our advance in your perfect plan. And therefore, we pray the Holy Spirit would instruct us regarding these things, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Sunday morning, we tried to draw attention to the development of thought in Western Europe over the period of a millennium or so, and to try and bring out the dramatic point that our forefathers were very ignorant. They were not stupid, but they were ignorant. They were very disordered, hostile toward order. They were heathen. They were involved in all kinds of wild and woolly activities. And as they began to enter into the Roman Empire and to make their presence known there, they began a drift toward the West, the Western European continent, which is actually more a peninsula than anything else. They began to settle down finally. And the thing that caused them to settle down and to quit being nomads and to constantly be on the run and on the move was that they heard the gospel as a people, they accepted it, and they decided to sit still and learn. And as they learned the Word of God, they began to develop a civilization. And from their willingness to stop and to look and to listen, what emerged from that was what we know today as Anglo-Saxon culture. Now, there's nothing special about the genetics of the Western Europeans. They're not any better or worse than any other race or groups of peoples. The one advantage they had is that they listened to the Word of God and they bought it. They took seriously the mandates within, and from that, they established a culture. And that culture has been more than prosperous over the last several hundred years, and it has been, of course, the very reason for the prosperity and the great advantages which we enjoy in client nation America. And so the point that arises is that as a client nation today, as we drift from these foundational principles, more and more are we going to see a drift back to barbaric activities and attitudes among our people. It matters not whether they are Western European people from extraction or other races that have joined us here on this continent. As we lose the thought, we begin to go back to the wild and woolly days of our ancestors before their evangelization. So it matters not what your race is, matters not what part of the world you come from, what matters is what you think. And this country, therefore, is locked in a cultural war to determine whether or not we're going to try and stay with and hopefully revive our foundational principles of order and justice and freedom based on the Word of God, or are we going to drift toward the revolutionary anarchy of Jacobin France, which is where we're headed. So I want to bring to your attention a column by Pat Buchanan. that appeared in the Sunday edition of the Post-Dispatch on the commentary page. And he writes, "Yes, a cultural war is raging." Now this column more or less attempts to answer his critics who thought that his comments at the Republican National Convention were hostile, bitter, and out of order. And he seeks to quiet his critics. And he begins his column by quoting the governor of New York State, Mario Cuomo. Mario Cuomo, after hearing Buchanan's remarks at the Republican convention, in which Pat Buchanan made the issue that we are in a cultural war, Governor Cuomo made the following statement: "What do you mean by culture? That's a word they used in Nazi Germany," end quote. That statement, by the way, was made by Cuomo on CBS's Face the Nation on August 23rd of this year. I thought we would take a moment to see how uneducated the governor seems to be. The word culture comes from the Latin and is spelled this way, C-U-L-T-U-R-A, cultura. It means, and actually its original meaning had to do with agriculture. It had to do with tilling, cultivation, husbandry, and careful treatment of the soil in order to bring in a crop. It came to mean reverence, education, refinement, and civilization. The act of plowing, sowing, and raising crops, weeding them, and therefore fostering growth, was the original idea. This concept from agriculture came over into the abstract to describe the development of human thought through training and education. You have to treat the human mind as you would a crop. Leave a field alone and it will grow weeds and lots of them. And only by accident will anything grow there that will produce any meaningful fruit. And therefore it has to be cultivated. And for the human soul to properly develop, it has to be cultivated. It has to be cultivated through training and education. And that training and education must find its foundation in an organized culture which has as its basic principles the Word of God. Now, in order to see what the English word means, culture, which Governor Cuomo assigns to the Nazis, I consulted the Oxford English Dictionary. Figuratively, culture means the cultivating or development of the mind, the development of faculties and manners, improvement or refinement by education and by training. And under the category absolute, the definition, the training, development, and refinement of the mind, its tastes and manners, the condition of being thus trained and refined, the intellectual side of civilization, end quote. In 1876, Matthew Arnold, in his essay, Literature and Dogma, had this definition of culture: acquainting ourselves with the best that has been known and said in the world, end quote. Webster's Ninth New Collegiate Dictionary, which gives us, an up-to-the-minute definition, is as follows: the integrated pattern of human knowledge, belief, and behavior that depends upon man's capacity for learning and then transmitting knowledge to succeeding generations. The customary beliefs, social forms, and material traits of a racial, religious, or social group. Now, in Matthew Arnold's essay, From Culture and Anarchy, we see that the debate over the foundational principles of a client nation's culture did not escape Great Britain in the 19th century. Arnold's essay is a very subtle assault on the prevailing culture of 19th century England, which was based on Protestant theology. We know it as the Victorian age. Arnold favored a national capitulation to the thinking of the Renaissance, with its emphasis on the rationalism of ancient Greek philosophers. And according to Arnold, the choice was between Hebraism and Hellenism. Hebraism described Protestant theology, and of course he emphasized its origins in Jewish theology. And he called the Protestant day in England of his day Hebraism, and the other culture that he supported, Hellenism, a return to the ancient writers of Greece and Rome. Well, we might call it in our study absolute truth versus philosophical opinion. Governor Cuomo thus becomes client nation America's Matthew Arnold, but with the intellect, say, of an iced tea. There is a cultural war indeed, and it pits our Anglo-Saxon heritage and its Judeo-Christian ethics against the Jacobin ideas of the French Revolution and its unrestrained lust for power. Governor Cuomo says culture is a Nazi term. This is obviously, therefore, a rhetorical veil from an honors graduate of the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics, or either it is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. So Governor Cuomo has criticized Pat Buchanan for speaking of culture. What do you mean by culture? That's a word they used in Nazi Germany. Cuomo, and I'm now quoting Buchanan, Cuomo is not the only one to have recoiled in fear and loathing at my Houston speech. Media found my words divisive, hateful, and that old standby, racist. Columnist Carl Rowan told his co-panelist on Inside Washington that it was the closest he had ever heard to a Nazi address. The savagery of the reaction, ongoing 4 weeks now, underscores my point. As polarized as we have ever been, we Americans are locked in a cultural war for the soul of our country. What is it all about? He asked. As columnist Samuel Francis writes, it's about power. It's about who determines the norms by which we live and by which we define and govern ourselves. Who decides what is right and wrong, moral and immoral, beautiful and ugly, healthy and sick? Whose beliefs shall form the basis of our law? The Bosnia of the cultural war is abortion. The Republican Party in platform and ticket is pro-life. That is, we, meaning Republicans, hold an abortion to be the unjust killing of a pre-born child. Bill Clinton's party rejoices in Roe versus Wade. To one side, the 25 million abortions in almost 20 years are a testament to freedom and progress. To the other, they are the benchmarks of a society literally hell-bent on suicide. The conflicting positions can no more be reconciled than those of John Brown and John Calhoun. Whose side is God on? In an angry letter to President Bush, the National Council of Churches wrote, quote, "We need to be very clear that God belongs to no one side, for we believe we all belong to God," end quote. Imagine the National Council of Churches speaking of God. Out of character, but nonetheless, they're back in the ballpark speaking of God again. Well, Bush's efforts to conscript him, they wrote, is blasphemous. But was it blasphemous to enlist God at Selma Bridge? to those gathered at Madison Square Garden a man's sexual preference and sexual conduct, so long as it is consensual, is irrelevant to moral character. To most of us in Houston, however, it is the codification of amorality to elevate gay liaisons to the same moral and legal plane as traditional marriage. Americans are a tolerant people, but a majority believes that the sexual practices of gays, whether a result of nature or nurture, are both morally wrong and medically ruinous. Many consider this reactionary or homophobic, but our beliefs are rooted in the Old and New Testaments, in natural law and tradition, even in the writings of that paragon of the Enlightenment, Thomas Jefferson, who felt homosexuality should be punished as severely as rape. 30 years ago, both sides in today's cultural war shared the belief that homosexuals and that homosexuals had the same constitutional rights as the rest of us, as well as a right to be let alone, and we still do. Homosexuality was not an issue then. What makes it an issue now is the non-negotiable demand that this lifestyle be sanctioned by law, that gays be granted equal rights to marry, adopt, and serve as troop leaders in the Cub Scouts. Let me be blunt. We can't support this. To force it upon us is like forcing Christians to burn incense to the emperor. But the cultural war is broader than two battlegrounds. We see it in the altered calendar of holidays we are invited, nay, even instructed to celebrate. Washington's birthday disappears into President's Day. States like Arizona that balk at declaring Martin Luther King's birthday a holiday face political censure and convention boycotts. Easter is displaced by Earth Day. Christmas becomes winter break. Columbus Day, a day to reflect on the cultural imperialism and genocidal racism of the dead white males who raped this continent while exterminating its noblest inhabitants. Secularism's holy days of obligation were not demanded by us. They were imposed on us. In The End of Christendom, a book by the late Malcolm Muggeridge, he writes that Dostoevsky, in his astoundingly prophetic novel, The Devils, makes his character, Peter Bekovinsky, say, quote, "A generation or two of debauchery, followed by a little sweet bloodletting, and the turmoil will begin." Poets are the unacknowledged legislators of the world, wrote the poet Percy Shelley. Therefore, does it make a difference that school kids in Los Angeles who never heard of Robert Frost can recite the lyrics of Ice-T and Two Live Crew? Well, ask the people of Koreatown. Where did that Los Angeles mob come from? It came out of the public schools from which the Bible and the Ten Commandments were long ago expelled. It came out of drugstores where pornography is everywhere on the magazine rack. It came out of movie theaters and away from TV sets where sex and violence are romanticized. It came out of rock concerts where rap music extols raw lust and cop killing. It came out of churches that long ago gave themselves up to social action. And it came out of families that never existed. The secularists who have captured our culture have substituted a New Age gospel with its governing axioms, namely, there are no absolute virtues in the universe. There are no fixed and objective standards of right and wrong. There is no God. It all begins here and it ends here. Every man lives by his own moral code. do your own thing. Well, the mob took them at their word and did its own things. Of all, this is George Washington being quoted, of all the dispositions and habits which lead to prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man seek the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness. End quote. It is the adversity and adversary culture that has subverted these pillars. The cultural war is already raging in our public schools. In history texts, Benedict Arnold's treason at West Point has been dropped. So has the story of Nathan Hale, the boy patriot who spied on the British and went to the gallows with the defiant cry, "I regret I have but one life to give for my country." Elsewhere, they teach that our Constitution was plagiarized from the Iroquois, that Western science was stolen from sub-Saharan Africa. The name Custer has been stricken from the battlefield where his unit fell. Demands are heard throughout the South that replicas of the battle flag of the Confederacy be removed from state flags and public buildings. The old iron Confederate soldier who stood for decades in the town square must be removed. After all, he fought in an ignoble cause. Slavery versus freedom, that's all it was about, they tell us. But rather, go up to Gettysburg. Park your car behind the Union Center. Look across that mile-long field and visualize 15,000 men and boys forming up at the tree line. See them walking across into the fire of cannon and gun, knowing they would never get back and never see home again. 9 out of 10 never even owned a slave. They were fighting for the things for which men have always fought: family, faith, friends, and country, for the ashes of their fathers and for the temples of their gods. If a country forgets where it came from, how will its people know who they are? The battle over our schools is part of the war to separate parents from children, one generation from another, and all Americans from their heritage. FDR said at the nadir of the Depression, "Our common difficulties concern, thank God, only material things." End quote. Our national quarrel goes much deeper. It is about who we are and what we believe. Are we any longer one nation under God, or has one half of that nation already begun to secede from the other? That is what the cultural war is all about. End quote. Now, since Pat Buchanan is no longer running for president, I felt free to bring his comments to you. You may or may not have agreed with all of his points, but the underlying issue is well taken. A line is being drawn in client nation America. It is polarizing on both sides. There's one worldview on one side and another worldview on the other. One worldview has it that the United States is an independent national country that is founded on the biblical principles found in the Constitution, the Declaration, and the Bill of Rights. On the other side, we have those who would seek to return to the Renaissance ideas of revolutionary France and of the ancient writers of Greece and Rome. Now, many wonderful thoughts are found in the writings of the ancients, but they tried democracy and it did not work. We are trying it today under the delusion that people born of an evolutionary mindset somehow will evolve into being able to govern themselves in a righteous and honorable way without any supervision whatsoever. And therefore we have this polarization, and we are dividing ourselves into two nations. And it actually has come to pass. You will see it in this next election. There are districts in this country which have been gerrymandered to guarantee that one race will always be guaranteed a seat in the House of Representatives. This is the Balkanization of America. This is nothing but cultural warfare. And there is no longer any meaning to E Pluribus Unum, the motto of this country, one made from many. We are being fractionalized into many different segments, and it's all over the false issue of race. The real issue is culture. Well, from all of this, a principle arises. Ideas have consequences. Thought changes lives. Knowledge of truth changes history. We've seen that through Western European culture. And we also see that a lack of knowledge will change history over again and put us right back at base one. Heathen, barbarians, running wild and woolly in the bush. That's where we're headed. And of course, you say, how long, Pastor? Oh, 50, 60 years. Who knows how long it'll take? 100? How long did it take Rome? Once the barbarians were at the door, how long did it take Rome? 65 years. The thing that gives you power to change your life for the better and to have historical impact in your generation is your personal knowledge of biblical truth. It is knowledge of truth that changes history for the better. Your ancestors proved it. They were nothing but barbarians. And they got a little Bible doctrine, and they settled down, and they developed a culture that brought the greatest prosperity in the history of the world, based on the Bible. And we get away from that, we will revisit our ancestors pre-gospel. The more truth you know, then, the broader your understanding of life around you. Do you seek to know what's going on around you? Do people frustrate you? Are you confused by the things that go on in your life as others parade before you? One of the best ways to keep from being confused is to first understand that other people without doctrine are confused and therefore will do confusing things. And you shouldn't be confused by their confusion. The Romans had a proverb for all of this. In the Latin, it looks like this. Vivere est cogitare. To live is to think. And if you can't think, then you obviously have no capacity for life. In the 17th century, French philosopher René Descartes rephrased this thought and got credit for it. His verbiage was, I think, therefore I am. And that became the Cartesian principle. But Descartes promoted the development of scientific reason as the only pure approach to identify truth. That's rationalism. He's promoting rationalism as the only legitimate way to identify truth. I've given you a term in the past, epistemology. Epistemology is a science that seeks to identify and then classify truth. What is truth? The epistemologist seeks to know. And René Descartes said you can find it through rationalism. And so the Protestant Reformation is very notable, and that it rediscovered Scripture as the only solid source, the only valid source for identifying truth. And therefore, all of its principles must first be accepted on faith. And that becomes the way of identifying truth when the object of that faith is the absolute truth of Bible doctrine. And our forefathers, those Gothic Teutonic hordes, understood that and created a successful civilization. We're the beneficiaries of that, and we're throwing it away. It's not a racial thing. It's an intellectual thing. It has to do with thought. Thought is the issue. Vivere est cogitare, to live is to think. I think, therefore I am, said Descartes. The Scriptures say, believe me, and you will understand truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, when the pivot crossed the Atlantic, its gene pool was a mixture of those wild Teutonic barbarians who once roamed the European landscape. The only thing that made them stop and form a civilization was their good sense to give the gospel a hearing and then learn the principles of the Word of God. It was the Word of God which transformed these hoodlums into citizens, people of honor, men of virtue, integrity, and probity. These are accolades that cannot be bestowed upon barbarians. And we noted in our readings on Sunday that these barbarians had a rough road to hoe. When they came into Rome, they were cultureless. About 1,000 years, we had the Protestant Reformation. It took that long to change the thought process of an entire continent of people. How long does it take? If you start today to evangelize a heathen continent, and if we use history as an example, how long will it take to bring them around to rational doctrinal thought as a people, where it's ingrained in their culture and therefore a part of their lifestyle? Over 1,000 years. That's how long, you see, if you have the same mentality as the Teutonic peoples. Maybe we were slow. Maybe other people, being far more advanced intellectually, can pick this up quicker. It took us over 1,000 years to put it all together. And so you look around at all of the third world countries and the chaos they must endure on a daily basis, and you ask the question, what is it these people need? And you say they need the gospel and they need doctrine. And I agree. And how long will it take to turn their culture around? The zeitgeist, the way they live and think. You can evangelize them in a moment, but how long before the majority of the people in that little niche of the world have as their thought process the underlying principles of biblical law? Not overnight. I can assure you of that. And thus, where is the last bastion of true freedom? Client nation, America. This is the only place a person can go. As I try and magnify the erroneous thought in our day on the other side of this cultural war, and I verbalize the enemy as they are assaulting our side of the battlefield, often I hear people say, I wonder if there's somewhere else we can go. And I'm here to tell you there's nowhere else to go. I've heard people mention Canada. It's too cold up there. Australia. They won't let you in. And it's too hot down there. How about Mexico? Oh, sure. How about China? Really? Russia? Maybe. Who knows? Phenomenal natural resources. They have every excuse, every reason to be the dominant culture on the face of this earth because of their natural resources. But their people don't have the thought it takes to develop it. Sub-Saharan Africa is equally well endowed with natural resources. They should be one of the dominant cultures of planet Earth, yet they are completely barbaric, just like our forefathers. Why? They don't have the thought to develop it. I just pray, one of the things I pray about this study is that the people of this congregation will realize that wherever you find Orthodox Protestant theology, you will always find prosperity and you will always find freedom. And anywhere you do not find that, you are going to find chaos, slavery, and misery afoot. And it will not change overnight. Now, the only thing that made our forefathers stop and form a civilization was their good sense to give the gospel a hearing and then learn the teachings of the Bible. It was the Word of God which transformed them into citizens of honor. And over the centuries, these Teutonic peoples put together the most sophisticated civilization in all of human history. And it has come down to us as a Judeo-Christian ethic within an Anglo-Saxon culture. Now, was it because they were so smart, or because they were so pretty, or because they were so anything else, any other attribute you want to give them? They had no redeeming qualities that would cause God to bless them as over against any other culture or groups of peoples on the face of this earth. Only one thing set them off, and it was their willingness to give the Word of God a hearing. And therefore, race is not an issue on either side of the ledger. It is the Word of God that is the issue. And that's the thing we have to make clear in our day. Do we want to solve the problems of client nation America? Then we must begin to communicate the Word of God undiluted to the people of this country. And if the rabble bands do not want to hear it, then they must be dealt with through Anglo-Saxon judicial procedures. For we must maintain order. And if we're not willing to do that, we will be overrun by the barbarians. So it is that culture developed in Western Europe that is under assault today, and it is under assault probably more so than anywhere else in the classrooms of America. Such has not always been true, I would point out. Our ancestors considered the preservation of our Western European heritage within the minds of their youth the most important priority. Therefore, great efforts were undertaken to train their children, and that's your great-grandparents, in the knowledge and understanding of this great culture. And as an integral part of that instruction, it was understood that biblical truth must be foremost. Otherwise, proper appreciation for the rest of the curriculum would be missed. And therefore, I would point out to any student in this church that you really don't go to school if you don't understand the basics, at least the basics of Bible doctrine. For it makes everything come alive, including mathematics. When you realize that mathematics are so absolute, they do not change. All of the formulas you learn, the laws of science in the physics lab and in the chemical lab, all of these things are supported by the absolute immutability of God who invented all of it. Mathematics the same way. 2 and 2 is always 4. And Jesus Christ is the intellect that put all of this into reality. And so you study the mind of Christ when you're in a math class. You study the mind of Christ when you're in a chemical lab. You study the mind of Christ when you're in a physics lab. It's a phenomenal concept that should motivate the believing child in his studies. The preface of William H. McGuffey's original Eclectic Readers points out the fact that biblical truth was emphasized in the early days of our republic in the classroom. I read from the original edition, the preface of those readers. The time has gone by when any sensible man will be found to object to the Bible as a school book in a Christian country, unless it be on purely sectarian principles, which should never find a place in systems of general education. Much less than can any reasonable object or objection be made to the introduction of such extracts from the Bible as do not involve any of the questions in debate among the various denominations of evangelical Christians. In other words, if it's not a theological question, then it should be discussed. For example, moral values. The Bible is the only book in the world treating of ethics and religion which is not sectarian. Every sect claims that book as authority for its peculiar views. From no source has the author drawn more copiously in his selections than from the sacred scriptures. For this, he certainly apprehends no censure. In a Christian country, that man is to be pitied who at this day can honestly object to imbuing the minds of youth with the language and spirit of the Word of God. End quote. Yet we have the entire Department of Education in this country which imbues against that particular concept. Now, I know about the argument of the wall of separation between church and state. I know about all of that. And I am firmly for it in the field of evangelism and in the field of theology, Category 2 and 3 truth. But we need Category 1 truth in our schools. We need to teach honesty, integrity, virtue, keeping your word, not stealing, all the rest of these establishment concepts. We need it, and because we don't have it, as Pat Buchanan made clear, the ramifications are hoodlums in the streets. Consequently, civilized actions require civilized thought, and without such civilized thought, the social fabric rots. And so the first verb in verse 16, interestingly enough, is the present active participle of the verb phroneo. 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 It is the verb to think. And we translate it be thinking. What are we going to think? We're going to wind up thinking the absolute principles of the Word of God. That is how we're told in this passage, as well as the Ephesians passage, that members of the royal family of God are going to be able to get along. And until you think that way, you will not get along with other members of the royal family. You won't get along with your neighbor. You won't get along with your enemy. And you dadgum sure won't get along with folks at a family reunion. The only way to get along is to be able to think. And that thought must be the Word of God. It says so in this passage in Ephesians 4. You either buy it or you reject it. Present tense of phroneo is progressive. It indicates persistent action. Please note that. Be thinking these things continuously. Not just get yourself pumped up at the family reunion and hope you make it till 5 so you can leave. This has to be a way of thought. It has to be a part of your culture. It has to be in your soul so deeply embedded that it is the normal way you think, whether in adversity or in prosperity. It's a lifestyle. And that is the progressive present of phroneo. Be thinking continuously. The active voice, you as a believer, produce the action of the verb. We have the imperative use of the participle, and therefore it is a command for you to continuously think these things. Point one. The Romans of the first century are commanded by Paul to be thinking. This is first century Rome. That's who gets this epistle. Romans 12 is a part of the book of Romans. All right. What is the book of Romans? It is an epistle written by Paul to believers in the Roman Church, Sanatus Populusque Romanus. And they're commanded to be thinking. This same command, you see, the mandate we see here in Romans 12:16 is issued to anyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ. Anyone. It goes to the believers in first century Rome. It goes to the barbaric Teutonic hordes of Western Europe in about the 4th century A.D., 4th to 5th. And then they developed that over a period of time. Be thinking. That's what they did, mind you. They started thinking. And they developed a culture, and that has come down to 1992 America. And we have that same mandate, be thinking the Word of God. So this is the same command that was obeyed by our Teutonic forebears, who once they comprehended the gospel began to think doctrine. Point two. Once this occurred, they ceased to be the heathen and begun establishing Western European civilization. And only after they developed this thought did they develop anything meaningful. Warning to any culture today without doctrine, you will never amount to squat until you get your thinking in order. And I can say to you as an individual, if you do not have doctrine in your soul, you will never amount to squat. The world, especially today, is too filled with those who have strange ideas about how life is to be approached. And you are nothing more than a pawn in their silly game. You will be manipulated by their rhetorical veils, and you'll be sucked into their cosmic modus operandi. And without doctrine, you're a sucker for it. And you can show up here in this Bible class, by the way. I love seeing you here. You're all fine folk, I know. We get along just fine. Thank God, at least for the moment. But I'm here to tell you, to your face from the pulpit, with the gift of pastor teacher, you can show up here all you want to. Until this information becomes a part of your lifestyle, you're going to run into problems in your life and you will not be able to solve them. Get that? Now, I'll smile at you when I'm out of the pulpit, but this is a fact. And I have known people who have shown up at Bible classes for years, Bible classes similar to these. They hear the information, and they leave and they go about their business. Things rock along just fine for a while. And then, one of those days when they least suspected it, the arrows hit. Quivers full of arrows, hitting them on the backside of their belly button. And they stand there screaming and hollering, "What must I do? What must I do? Oh, help. Oh, God. Oh, somebody help." Well, your zeitgeist is wrong. What's your thought pattern like? What decisions were made that brought you to this? How long did it take to get you from point A to point B? Did the decision you made 7 years ago, for example, have anything to do with what's happening today and your inability to cope with it? Had you been preparing the neurons of your soul to think truth for the last X number of years, would you even be in this position? But even if you were, wouldn't you be better equipped to deal with it? Yes. I can't overemphasize how important it is to believe what is taught. Now, once our forefathers believed it, then they established Western European civilization. And just as the Romans and the Teutons before us, we also are issued this same command through the Scriptures. And the question arises, just exactly what is it that we are to keep thinking? Autos. A-U-T-O-S. Which means the same. Translated, the same things. Be continuously thinking the same things. Point one. Obviously, we're not to think the very same thoughts. What does this mean? If we interpret this to mean that we all think exactly the same way, then our theology and our logic is going to break down. It would deny the fact that everyone has a different set of experiences every day. Think of it. When you leave here, you go to a different place than everybody else that's in here. You have associations with different people. You do different things. You have different talents and abilities and interests. You have different job, different this, that, and the other, social life, social world. You come into contact, if we added up all of the people we all come in contact with every day, the list would be probably in the thousands. And so we can't think precisely the same thing as the other person thinks. It also would ignore the concept of different personalities. We all have different personalities. And with that varying personality structure, we don't think precisely the same way another person thinks. We have different likes and dislikes and even different backgrounds. And those different backgrounds bring into the Bible class different luggage. And you have certain luggage that's hard for you to unpack. It takes a lot more doctrine for you to gain a little momentum than the other person. And you need more time, more tolerance, more patience, more concentration. Therefore, you don't think exactly the way the other believer thinks. Point two. However, our thinking toward each other should be based on the same set of principles. Those principles being the Word of God, Bible doctrine. Three, the thing that converts a wild and disorganized group of people into an harmonious unit is not rights, it's not equality, it's Bible doctrine. And you are wild and disorganized people. And you will not get along if you come in here wearing your rights on your sleeve or claiming that you're equal with everybody else here in a humanistic concept. You're not equal with other people in this congregation. I am the most unequal of all of you. I marvel at the talent and ability within this congregation. Some of you people even understand algebra. I am fascinated by that and consider you to be an advanced intellect. Some of you even understand how computers work and have made futile attempts to explain it to me. I am impressed with your knowledge, but I simply am not up to speed on that. And there are many, many different talents and abilities in this congregation. And I guarantee you, we're not equal in that regard. And if you think you have certain rights, and you come in here wanting to bloviate about them, you've destroyed the harmony of the local church. What is it that can bring us into an harmonious relationship? Thinking the basic principles of the Word of God toward each other. The Royal Family Honor Code. Four. The Teutonic hordes of 4th century Europe were far more ruthless than the gangs which populate the larger cities of the United States. Those boys and girls and children and what have you. Adults that raided South Central Los Angeles and Chicago and Detroit and Atlanta, those people were pansies compared to your grandparents. What converted our barbaric ancestors can also convert our nation's minority groups. Convert them. And they have just a smidge of Anglo-Saxon culture. And they could get this. Many of them have been raised in Protestant churches. They can do this. But it's all a volitional thing. The question arises, have they gone too far down the road of reversionism that they can't recover? Five. Another question or statement might emerge. If the Word of God can work on them, then it surely can work on people in a local church. I would say we ought to be able to do this. Six. Rodney King asked the question following the Los Angeles riots, can we get along? Well, Paul went further than this in Ephesians 4:25. Having laid aside the lie, while simultaneously putting on the truth, each one of you speak truth with his fellow believer, since we are members of one another. 7. This is a command to the believer to think honor code principles to fellow members of the royal family. Keep on thinking the same thing. Honor code principles. And so, point 8, he communicates the very same thing to Roman believers in Romans 12. Be thinking the same mental attitude, you might say, toward each other. That mental attitude is one of honor code function. 9. The doctrines one thinks toward each other are summed up in the royal family honor code, and it respects the privacy of the priesthood and the principle of live and let live. And when I say leave the other believer alone, I do not mean to shun him socially. I mean, as they struggle to grow in grace, as they occasionally commit an overt sin which you observe and discern to be an overt sin, or you hear a rumor through gossip that it's possible that someone under certain circumstances may have committed an overt sin, and you gossip about it. That is the context in which I'm telling you that this passage requires of us to leave those people alone. Leave people alone unless they are under your supervision. Children, of course, don't get away with anything. Shouldn't anyhow. So the doctrines one thinks toward each other are summed up in the royal family honor code. Remember their priesthood. It's between them and the Lord. Live and let live. They have a right to live their spiritual life before the Lord without any interference from you. Judgment is done by Christ. You don't have that prerogative. John 5:22. So 10, with honor code principles on the flat line, the believer is enabled to get along with everybody in a congregation. You can do it. You can do it. If your grandfather's could do it, you can do it. You're much more cultured than they are, or were. 11. This does not imply that you will be friends with everybody in a church. Different personalities, different likes and dislikes, different backgrounds, different old sin natures that do not complement each other. And so you won't be friends with everybody in a local church. And that is not implied. It does implore you to deal with them in such a manner that is free of personal antagonisms and respects their right to worship on an equal basis with you. That's what it means. You must be free of personal antagonisms and remember that they are free to worship on an equal basis with you. This requires, therefore, genuine humility brought out by the second use of the present active participle of phroneo. And here's the word used again on the board. It means thought, but here it has the negative may, M-E, phroneo plus may, do not be thinking. And so we have our verse here that we have to deal with. And it is as follows. If I can find it, I will give it to you as we close. Be thinking the same things, the same mental attitude toward each other. Do not be thinking is where we are. And what we're not to think is arrogance. And we'll talk about arrogance and how we're not to think it under the system of genuine humility on Thursday evening. Father, we are grateful to You for this obligation that You've placed upon us to execute these principles with regard to our fellow believers. We're grateful for the challenge that comes with it and for the fact we can relax in the knowledge that if we all do this, we need not be challenged by our fellow believers with regard to our spiritual lives. It breeds freedom of thought, relaxation of mind, and brings a tranquility within a congregation that permits maximum spiritual growth among all members of the royal family. It is to that end, therefore, we pray the Holy Spirit would continue to motivate and instruct us regarding these things, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.